Reading from God's holy word, the First Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 through 36. First Samuel chapter 2. Hear the word of God. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall be not an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God hath given Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, in one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this negative example of Eli the blessing of God that is conditioned upon the obedience of those who call thyself thy people. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The phrase cut off thine arm means to cut the strength of you off. That arm is used in that way. The sermon's title is The Blight Upon Eli's House, and the theme is that our actions towards God will have repercussions on the legacy that we leave. How do you want to be remembered? Well, what is a legacy? A legacy could be an amount of money. It could be property that you leave to your descendants. The word used more broadly can refer to anything that you leave to your descendants. And in that case, in that sense, it could be a reputation that you leave to them, that they remember you by, that other people remember you by. Oh, you're so-and-so's son, you're so-and-so's daughter. So you're leaving a reputation for your children to follow in. How do you want to be remembered? Well, your actions in life, especially in how you relate to God, have a major bearing on the legacy you leave when you leave this life. And we see that here with Eli, the high priest. And we can see by his negative example of what not to do. A prophet comes to, this was during the time of Samuel, right before Samuel, right during the tutelage of Samuel. Samuel is a young child, and this is before he assumed his role as a full judge and as a full judge and prophet in Israel. But anyway, a prophet comes to Eli, the high priest, an unnamed prophet. We don't know really who he was. And he reminds Eli of God's promise to him that of his heritage that he leaves, his descendants would serve as priests before the Lord forever. But there was a condition to this, that Eli and his sons were supposed to serve God with their whole heart. But Eli did it only half-heartedly, and his sons did far worse. They utterly turned away from the Lord. And so now God says he will destroy the family line. And here we see the prophet goes into detail about what the Lord will do, and it's a fearsome curse. He'll kill his sons, he'll blight his descendants in such a way that they don't reach old age. He tells Eli that Eli will see the enemies of Israel entering the tabernacle of God, and that the ones that he leaves alive of his household will be left alive to mourn the rest of them and have to go begging for subsistence, for financial aid, and be willing to do any job associated with the priesthood. It's a detailed and fearsome curse. And thankfully, God doesn't do this with everyone, but he did it with Eli, however, because Eli was a high-profile person. He had tremendous responsibility, and his sin had ramifications on all of Israel. His bad example taught the nation of Israel to despise the worship of God. Mainly, Eli's was a sin of omission. It's what he didn't do. It's what he was responsible to do in his office of high priest that led to such damage and defamation of God's reputation in Israel. Sometimes the Bible does give us negative examples so that we would not go that route. And this is one such example. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition. So our actions towards God shows whether or not we are the legacy that God promised to Christ. 3 points to consider. First, there is a conditional element to God's promises and prophecies. Secondly, God is the one who defines what it means to esteem him or not to esteem him, not we. If we do it rightly, we only do it derivatively. We do it after the Lord does it, by his model. And finally, despite the failings in the visible church, God left to his son Jesus a legacy, and we're to be part of that legacy. So first, there's a conditional element to God's prophecies and promises. Notice verse 30. The unnamed prophet speaks to Eli. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord hath said, far be it from me. What does that mean? Well, people say today, far from it. Far from it. It means God's not going to do it after all. He's not going to bless Eli's household. And then this unnamed prophet continues. He gives one of God's maxims, one of his rules in determining the blessing upon a house or not. And this is a passage quoted elsewhere in Scripture. It's then re-quoted here in Samuel, emphasizing that it's one of these timeless truths that's true in all generations. And it says, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. When you read Bible promises to the church, there is an assumption that's made. Not always is this assumption stated, but there is an unstated assumption that the reader is going to serve God the way God said to serve him. That the hearer of the word is walking in obedience. That's the assumption. What if the hearer of the word is not walking in obedience? Or what if the hearer who was walking in obedience at one time decides not to do it anymore? What too often happens is that the hearer of the word, who may have begun well, decides to define for himself what it means to walk in obedience without submitting anymore to the word of God. What about the promises then? The promises of blessing then? See, that was the mistake of the Jews. Can you still claim those promises as your own, regardless of what you do? Of course not. No. A lot of people have this misunderstanding with the prayer that they make for initial salvation, the salvation prayer, so to speak. I remember being in a church at one time where we were taught that if you say the prayer and trust Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that it doesn't really matter whatever else you do. It doesn't affect your salvation. You then might be what is called a carnal Christian, and that's not recommended, but you're still in, so to speak. That's the way I was taught at one time. You're still in the bonds of the beloved. That's your ticket, so to speak, to heaven. A kind of evangelical version of the Roman Catholic way of viewing baptism. Once you're in, you're in. And then as an evangelical, you're shown all the verses dealing with assurance of salvation. And you're told to never doubt your salvation. Never doubt. Never doubt that the assurance of your salvation. But as we know, the parable of the four soils in Luke chapter 8, among other places, clearly shows that there are those who can say the prayer and can mean it at the time, but by and by they fall away. And so the scripture tells us that we're to judge the genuineness of our faith not by the time and place when we made a prayer, but by our progress in sanctification, which includes an increasingly clearer understanding of the grounds or the basis upon which we were saved to begin with. That is, a clearer understanding of the gospel. That's part of sanctification too. James chapter 2 speaks of sanctification when it says, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Or as well, 2 Peter chapter 1, which stating that we are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, and that we are to give all diligence to add to our faith what amounts to the milestones of sanctification. And it gives a detailed list, and you can read that list on your own. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Shorter Catechism reminds us what sanctification is. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And this process can be seen, it can be gauged. We're told, in fact, to do self-examination, to make sure that it's actually happening. 2 Peter chapter 1 again says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So what are these things that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to subdue the flesh, the old nature. We're supposed to walk in obedience. We are to progress in the character of Christ. The promises of God are written to the church with the assumption, of course, that people are progressing in sanctification and walking in obedience. And if they're not, then the promises, meaning the promised blessings of God, they don't apply. When you promise your son or daughter a legacy or an endowment of money or an inheritance, the assumption that you make when you promise that is that they're not going to run off and disown you or pay you just simple lip service and tell you what they think you want to hear, but in fact do whatever evil comes to their minds. Well, the same with God. Now, what's true for eternal blessing is certainly true for temporal ones as well that God has given to us. One of the blessings God gave to Eli was that he and his sons would leave a legacy on the earth as priests before God forever. But here you can see that Eli and his sons did not fulfill the terms of this condition. So that then God said, far be it from me. I know this might be, some people might ask, well, how does this tally up with unconditional election? How does this tally up with perseverance of the saints, etc.? Aren't you then claiming that our salvation is partly based on our performance? Some might ask that. No, not at all. The warning simply given to those who presume that they are saved, but they don't show the fruits of it. It's meant to remove, a false assurance so that they might, in their alarm, seek a basis for a true assurance. So that if you're, for instance, if you're Catholic, you don't say, I've been baptized as a baby, that's so it's all taken care of. And so if you're Protestant, you don't say, well, there was a time and a place when I asked Christ into my heart, so I'm all taken care of. So you don't say that. The conditional element of God's promises and blessings. And what is true eternally is also true in the temporal things. The temporal things as well. And you can see that with Eli. But it's true in a wider case than just with Eli, this conditional element of God's promises. Notice, for example, Jeremiah chapter 18. After Jeremiah visited the potmaker in the parable of the potter and the clay. See, that parable did not originate in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 applies this lesson in Jeremiah 18, this timeless truth that's mentioned earlier in Scripture. Here's Jeremiah 18. The word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as the potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation, or concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant, if it do evil in my sight, that if it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. If you remember the account of Jonah going to Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, what did God tell him to preach to the city of Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what happened? Nineveh repented. The city was spared. It was not overthrown. They were sufficiently alarmed at the preaching of the word and the warnings contained therein that they did something about it. And the ironic thing was that despite the fact that they were far from the kingdom, these Ninevites, yet at the preaching of the word, they took it personally. And that was the right response. Whereas those from Jonah's own nation who heard the word all their lives, who grew up with it, they took it for granted. They missed the blessing of God and they incurred the repercussions of rebellion. The same thing happens today. Our second point is God is the one. God is the one who defines what it means to esteem him or not to esteem him. Not we. Now, to esteem God means to regard him properly, to rightly worship him, to serve him. Here we are in the United States. We all grew up in a culture where freedom of choice and individual expression is treated almost as a sacred right. And not surprisingly, people apply that to their personal religion. I'll worship God any way I want to worship him. Nobody can tell me any different. Well, what if God's word tells you differently? Does that matter? Christ in Matthew chapter 7 mentions the surprise, the shock that some people have when they stand before the judgment and find out that what they thought all their lives was acceptable to the Lord was not. Many people shall say to me in that day, says Christ. Many people, he says, shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. And in this example here that he gives, these people who are saying, this example that Christ gives, these people that are saying this, they're not pagans. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not God deniers standing here surprised and shocked. These are the people who believed they were serving God. They had a certain head knowledge of him, a certain knowledge of the importance of serving him. But they were serving him in a way that only they saw fit. And they did not submit themselves. That's key. They did not submit themselves to the way that he saw fit. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Speaks of the Jews, but it isn't directed against the Jews per se. If it were written just about the Jews, it wouldn't have been directed towards the Christians in Rome. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So then here's that maxim again. Here's that repeated and requoted scripture here that expresses a timeless truth that determines whether God's blessing is upon you and upon your legacy that you leave. Them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. People hear this word despise when they read the scriptures today, and what they think of it is an emotional feeling, a visceral feeling of hatred. Or that's what despise means. You ask people what that means. It's a deep feeling of hatred. Well, used in that way, few people would ever tell you that they despise God. No matter who they are, whether they're Christians or not Christians, no one's going to say that, I despise God. Very few people would say that. But that's not the only way the word is used. I'd venture to say that if you ask Eli if he despised God, Eli, do you despise God? In that sense of the word, it's almost certain he would say, of course not. He'd be shocked. Well, that's looking at it from his perspective. Well, let's look at it from God's perspective. God said Eli despised him. People, unless they submit themselves to the Word and how the Word of God examines the heart, they're not aware of the depth of their antipathy, of their hostility to God. They're not aware, not fully aware. St. Paul, for example, how surprised he was on the road to Damascus when the Lord showed him how much of an enemy he actually was towards the true and living God. He was shocked. He thought he was serving him. Didn't he? 1 Timothy 1:13 shows us Paul confessing to his disciple Timothy that he said to him, before I was a blasphemer of God and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, he writes, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Without submitting to Christ, we do not know what manner of hostility we have according to the nature of the flesh. We don't know what hostility we do have towards the true and living God. And this is the error that people make. They go about establishing their own standard of conduct and don't submit to God's standard of conduct. They're surprised. Christ in John chapter 16 says this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." That wasn't just written about the Jews, but those in the church, the visible church at least, who may have the right confession of faith, but who have turned away from the examination that the Word of God provides upon them. They can fall into that same delusion. That was Eli. He didn't fully realize what he was doing by allowing his sons to defame God's reputation the way he did. But you see, that doesn't exonerate Eli, because if he had submitted to the Lord in the private matters of the heart, he would have discovered that... he would discover his despite of God, his despising of God that he thought he was serving. He would have repented. And God, you see, gave him time. He gave him a long time to repent, but he didn't take advantage of that. He let things go on as far as they did, and there was finally no remedy. And so we're to take a cue from this negative example of what we see here. The final point is that despite the failings of the visible church, Christ has left to his son a legacy to inherit. And we can be part of that legacy. We're told to be part of that legacy. That legacy was meant to be his people. Notice verse 35, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and my mind, and I will build him a sure house. and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. God speaks of his coming anointed one back there in Samuel, in the book of Samuel. The word in the Hebrew is Moshiach. We get the word Messiah from that, which means Christ. The prophecy is that Eli's line of priests would be replaced by another lineage of priests that will serve God from the heart and will forever minister to the Lord. It is the elect of God, those who serve God from the heart. They are called priests, among other things. They're called a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That word peculiar means God's own special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, meaning God at one time did not recognize them as his own people, but now he does. And then the passage continues, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So God has provided his anointed a legacy. And we're told to be part of that legacy. If you trust in Christ, if you're walking in obedience, you're part of that legacy. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we're told if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9. We're part of that legacy. We're part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Jesus, who asked for us. Christ asked for us before the foundation of the world. We are the fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son. You see it in the Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So we're to make our calling and election sure and walk in the light so that we might be part of Christ's legacy. So in conclusion, we've seen that our actions towards God show whether or not we are part of Christ's legacy. We can see that there is a conditional element to God's blessings and his promises. Number two, we can see that God is the one who defines what it means to esteem him or not esteem him, not the judgment of man. And finally, despite the failings of the visible church, God has left to his Son a legacy of priests. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would continue to walk in obedience in the light, to make our calling and election sure. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.